You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We have been in a series preaching the King and all his beauty. This has been our focus for the last few Sundays. We have been amazed at the beauty of our Lord in the events leading up to his death. Last Sunday, we beheld the glory and beauty of the Lord in his resurrection from the dead. And today, we will see the beauty of the Lord in his post-resurrection appearance. The beauty of the Lord in his post-resurrection appearance. After the resurrection, the Word of God records for us 11 different times that Jesus appeared to his disciples or to his followers, demonstrating and confirming that he was actually alive, that he was no longer dead. This morning, we are going to focus our attention on just one of those 11 appearances. It is given to us again in the Gospel of Luke, and it is of the 11 appearances of Jesus post-resurrection, it is the most lengthy account that we have. I think there's significance in that. So, we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And just a note of instruction before I read. It is appropriate when we come to the Word of God to try to understand what it says and then what it's saying. You understand the difference between those two things. What does it say on its own terms, and then what is it saying to us today? We do not jump to what it says to us today till we establish what it says, okay? And so that is the part of a preacher who is supposed to faithfully unpack, unfold before you, this is the Word of God in the context in which God chose to reveal it. So as we come to this, as part of that, an important consideration that we can ask, and it's something that you could ask and probably should ask when your own personal Bible reading is, when you're reading an account, especially a narrative like what we're reading today, and a historical event, it can be good to ask the question, why is this in the Bible? Why did God choose to put this account in the Bible? What does it serve? How does it help us? What is God about in this? So as we read this account, which is the account of Jesus' appearance to these two men as they walked on the road to Emmaus, be asking yourself, I wonder why the Lord put this in here. So kind of have that thought in your mind as I read, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. The one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to him, Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Jesus they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. May we hear it and heed it. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning to understand what we just read. It's easy to project our own issues and our own bias upon this text. Father, we need you to address us. We need to see the truth here. We need to understand what it is that you're doing and accomplishing and establishing through this account. So we ask, Lord, that we would be listening. Holy Spirit, we ask for the ability to preach this well, and that we would be able to apply it powerfully. We pray these things, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. This morning, the intention of this sermon is to answer the question, why is this account of the Lord's appearance in Scripture? Now, the big general answer is because God decreed it. So we can all go there. He wanted it here. But we are trying to understand why God might have placed this in Scripture. How does this serve us? What does it provide for us? How does it guide us? What does it tell us about Christ? What does it tell us about ourselves? What does it tell us about the church? These are the kinds of questions we're thinking as we come to this passage. So the more specific answer then is, this account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance establishes vital and foundational precedents for Christians and for the church. It establishes vital and foundational precedents for the Christian and for the church. Now, a precedent is an earlier event or an earlier action that is regarded as an example or a guide to be followed in later circumstances. It sets a precedent. So we are going to follow this precedent. It is something that God is establishing. So what happens between Jesus and these two men are guides for us today. So in my preparation to preach this, I came up with at least five precedents. I'm going to give you two, okay? And we'll see if we can get them all in time. The first is this. This account of Jesus' appearance exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes. It exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes. Yes, and it is on the screen. Going back again to verse 17, let's pick up there. And we're not going to be able, there's so much, obviously, so much in this passage that we could deal with. So we're going to be focusing on just a few of these things. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And you could almost feel like, yeah, Jesus, you poured salt in an open wound here. Why are you, they don't know it's Jesus, but they're wondering why this man would even ask. It just caught them. They were walking and they just said, It just brought all the sadness of what had happened back on them. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened?" And Jesus says, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Hear this, verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel had looked for and hoped for someone who would come and restore Israel to its former glory. Someone who would throw off Roman control and domination. He would be a holy conqueror. He would vanquish all enemies by the word of his mouth. He would place all nations under the yoke of Israel. He would sit on a glorious throne to judge all earthly kings and kingdoms. This had become part of the consciousness of the nation of Israel for generations. They were looking for a deliverer to do what Moses did to Pharaoh. They wanted a Messiah to humble their oppressors, to overthrow those exercising rule over the nation of Israel. This was their Messiah. This is what they were expecting. He would be like this, and he would act in these kinds of ways. And this was the hope that would have filled every heart of every Israelite. Here are these two men dealing with rejection because of the hope that they placed on Christ. They were sad, they were dejected. See, over the years, you'd also need to know, a number of men had risen up among them claiming that they would restore the power of Israel, only to have them rejected by the religious leaders and oftentimes executed by the Roman state. If you go back and read Acts chapter 5, you will find the speech that Gamaliel gives before the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin when they're debating the course of action for the disciples who were preaching Christ. He references as part of his speech there a man named Theudas. Theudas claimed to be somebody important, he said, and he gathered 400 people to follow him only to be killed. And he said when he was killed, his followers scattered. Gamaliel also mentioned Judas of Galilee, not Judas who betrayed Jesus, but Judas of Galilee who rose up. He too gained a following. He too died and his followers were dispersed. And he goes on to make the saying, if Jesus is like these guys, then all their followers are going to disperse and we'll go on. But he also says, but if Jesus is somebody else significant, then we better not be on the wrong side of this, essentially. So he's trying to hedge his bet a little bit there. You see, the followers of Jesus had hoped for something different than all these other so-called messiahs who claimed to be the Christ. Jesus taught differently. The scripture says he taught as someone who had authority. If you go back and look at that, if you understand what was happening, when the rabbis would teach, when the teachers of the law would teach, they would often be quoting other teachers who were quoting other teachers who were quoting other teachers who were quoting other teachers. And they never really spoke authoritative. They would say, well, this person said, and this person says this about what that person said. And when Jesus came, he spoke directly. He spoke as one who had something to say and had the authority to say it. This was not like these other messiahs or false messiahs. He not only taught differently, he performed wondrous acts. He healed people miraculously, astonishingly. He performed wondrous miracles. He was able to calm the sea by speaking to it. Wow. He was able to walk on water. He was able to turn water into wine. He was able to take a few loaves and a few fish and multiply it to feed 4,000 people with plenty of food left over. The followers of Jesus thought, this guy's different. This guy is for real. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Yet, things felt strangely similar to these two men. Because Jesus, too, was rejected by the priest and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus, too, was executed by the Roman state. And all these things are just, it's filling their hearts, and they're in despair because they thought they finally found the right guy. Yes, they heard the reports of the empty tomb, but as of yet, no one had actually seen Jesus. So now, Jesus comes up and walks alongside them, and they don't recognize him. And Jesus asks them what they're talking about. And that word talking, discussing, they were going, it's the idea they were going back and forth. And one of them would say something, the other one would respond, and then someone else would give an idea, and then the other one would respond to that. They were deeply involved in this conversation. This wasn't just a casual conversation about the weather or whatever else might have been going on. This engulfed their life. They were talking intensely about this. So when Jesus comes up and asks what they are talking about, they are somewhat incredulous. And Cleopas, we know one's name is Cleopas. We're not for sure who the other person is. We know one of them is named Cleopas. His reply had a little ridicule in it, a little arrogance, a little jab in it. You must be the only person who doesn't know what is going on. Of course, we see the irony of that, right? Because he's the one person who really knows what's going on. In relating to Jesus what happened, they convey their disappointment that Jesus was executed. They thought and had hoped Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. And by redeem Israel, they had a very specific meaning to the word redeem. We hear that in a spiritual sense. We hear that in redeeming from salvation. They heard that redemption as being out from under oppression and Roman rule. These two men did not understand the events that had happened because they had their hopes fixed on the wrong thing. They wanted national and personal glory. Jesus' death ended that hope. I mean, hopefully we don't want to be too hard on these guys, because I'm pretty sure if we were in their shoes, we would probably have been thinking the same thing. We're not that much smarter, you know? Or at least I'm not. Would we be any different? Probably not. The picture that the disciples had of Jesus corresponded with their hopes and expectations for him and what he would do instead of actually listening to what he said. Family, it is always a temptation for us to make our cause God's cause. It is a constant impulse to think that how we think about things and what we want is how God must think and what He must want. So when God doesn't fulfill our cause or take up our banner, we feel despair and discouragement. We must know there is a danger of projecting our hopes and desires onto the Lord instead of bowing to Him and listening to Him and adjusting our desires to His desire. I think, have we done this as Christians living in America, believing America's cause is God's cause? Have we done this in our lives, believing God's biggest desire is to make my life work how we want it to work? That God's primary job is my happiness and my personal satisfaction? We equate what we want and what we desire with what God is about, so when it doesn't go how we want and expect, we lose heart, we lose hope. Wrongly placed hope hinders faith. They set us up for disappointment. They set us up for a fall. God is infinitely patient with us. Please don't understand like, oh, you got the wrong hope. God's checking out on us. No, God is constantly patient. God is working with us. But that doesn't take away what happens when we have hope based on wrong understanding. Wrongly placed hopes easily distract us from God's will and God's purposes and God's way. wrongly placed hopes set us up to make God's plans subservient to our plans. Our hopes are to solely be founded on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the Word of God. And even more specifically, I would add this, that our hopes are to be founded on the promises of God in the Word of God. A few years back, there was a book written, and it became very popular. Very few Christians I know weren't reading it at the time. It became very popular to talk about the purpose-driven life. And there are some good things in that. But purpose can easily be made to serve personal desires and goals. When our lives should probably more accurately be promise-driven instead of purpose-driven. Our lives are to be built on the promises of God given to us in the Word of God and based on the new covenant in Christ's blood. True hope grows and true hope begins to control and true hope begins to direct us. We want to build our lives on what God has promised, and it will lead to a purposeful life. It will help us set our hope on what is true and lead us, and it will guard us against developing false hopes that lead us astray and set us up for disappointment. I think we're seeing all this going on and what Jesus is doing with his encounter with these two men. What are the promises? Well, we have to be careful about this. Because God promised things to the ancient nation of Israel in the Old Testament that aren't necessarily promised to us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. But there are so many promises that come to us in the new covenant in Christ. I am with you always to the end of the age. You can build a life on that. We are. We're building a church on that. I came that you might have life abundant, Jesus said. That is a promise. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That is a promise. All who come to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. That is a promise. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. His love will be upon you. Continue in his commandments. Whoever will lose his life for his sake will find life. That's a promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Whoever, God causes all things to work together for our good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's a promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, food and drink and clothing, all the things that we wear, all those things will be added unto you. That's a promise. If these two men had paid attention to the scriptures, they would not be dealing with such crushed hopes. I mean, notice what Jesus does. Jesus' rebuke of these two men was not that they didn't recognize him. He didn't rebuke them because they disbelieved the evidence for his resurrection. They didn't rebuke them because they didn't believe the witness of these women. He rebukes them for reading the scriptures without understanding the scriptures and believing the scriptures. That's what his rebuke is here. Verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Jesus' post-resurrection appearance exposes the danger of wrongly placed hopes that somehow Jesus will serve our cause. We must humbly submit our hopes to the Lord. We must purposefully examine our hopes in terms of God's word. This account of Jesus' appearance, again, exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes. Second, this account of Jesus' appearance established that Jesus is the center of Scripture. That Jesus is the center of Scripture. Verse 25 again. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. We're going to focus on that last verse, 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. He began with Moses, that'd be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Then he moves into the prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just to name a few, to show that he was the subject of the Old Testament. We need to understand something about the Bible. The Bible is complex. And though it is complex, it's actually telling just one story. The Bible has over 31,000 verses. It has about 1,200 chapters. Those 1,200 chapters make up 66 books. There are at least 39 authors who wrote those books over the course of 1,500 years. All those verses, all those chapters, all those books written by all those authors over all those years are just telling one story. It is the story of God's glorious redemption of sinful people through the creation account, the fall of humanity, redemption through Christ, and ultimately the restoration when Christ comes again. It's just one story. It's not 66 different stories that are not related. From beginning to end, this is the historical account of God's active redemption of sinful people through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. This perspective on Scripture is sometimes referred to as biblical theology. The title doesn't matter. I mean, you know, there's no verse in the Bible that talks, hey, biblical theology. It's just what people have used to help describe this way of understanding what Jesus is saying here. When we come to this conclusion, it is based upon what Jesus said in response to these two men traveling to Emmaus. Hear it again. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. When we understand the Bible is telling just one story, it serves us in so many ways, whether you refer to it as biblical theology or not. It serves us as followers of Christ. It helps us first to see the massive display of God's power in human history to bring about the redemption of His people. Think about what God did and what we read from Genesis to Revelation. We see God working through some difficult situations that seem impossible, working through obstinate people, working through resistant leaders, working through ungodly nations, working through selfish individuals, working through natural disasters. Yet God, through it all, accomplished His plan of a great salvation for His people. This is what the Bible is telling us. Seeing all Scripture this way introduces us into the huge plan of God that allows us to see His driving purpose behind all that happened and happens. And when fear and awe and appreciation and hope and joy come as we see God's redemptive work through history. I think biblical theology also helps us from proof texting. Proof texting is a danger for all readers of the Bible. I used to have this conversation with a friend. And she was in the habit I would try to say, well, how does this square with Scripture? And what do we understand from Scripture? And so she told me something, and she took some verse that happened to use the same word she was using and say, see, it's scriptural. I was like, just because it uses the same word doesn't mean that's what God is saying there. Proof texting is when you decide something is true and you go to the Bible to find a verse and you pull that out of context in order to prove. There's so many examples we could give. Sometimes people use the Bible like it's some kind of magic book of guidance, looking for phrases that would direct them. I know of one man who was praying about where he should live next. He ended up opening the Bible, pointing to Revelation 2, where it talked about the church in Philadelphia. Guess where he moved? And he can live there. Sorry, Jason. He can live there. You know, it's like we use the Bible like it's a Ouija board. That's not what this is. I heard one person use Psalm 102, verse 4. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. This Bible teacher said that this is about anorexia, and it shows that anorexia is God's judgment on a person. Oh my goodness. One person taught that the 10 unfaithful spies that had gone in to spy out Canaan, they suffered from low esteem because they felt like grasshoppers compared to the people in the land of Canaan. And I heard one TV evangelist who used Psalm 72, verse 7, in his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. And basically, this TV evangelist used that to say God wanted all the people watching to give $72.07 to his ministry so they would flourish and have peace. Family, this is a distortion of God's word. And it is grievous when we do this. Knowing there is one storyline of Scripture helps us know each verse, each chapter, each book fits that storyline, and we must understand it in that context. In this account, Jesus begins with a rebuke. It's not a stinging rebuke, but basically saying, come on, guys, you should know this. You should know what the prophet said, who told you that the Messiah would suffer and die. Isaiah 53 says that. You should remember my words to you when I talk to you about how I must suffer and die according to the Scriptures. So Jesus helps them understand who he was and the importance of what he did by taking them back to Scripture. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning him. Let's be clear. This is our Savior and Lord doing this. He explained himself by explaining the Old Testament. But that was the only Scripture they would have had when this was written. He started with Moses, the Torah, with Genesis. We are not told the verses he pointed to, but the text implied that there was many. He could have pointed to the creation account and said, see here where God says, let us make man in our own image, our own image. I'm part of that our there. He could have pointed to Abraham's potential sacrifice of his son Isaac and how God provided a lamb and said, I am the Lamb of God. And as John the Baptist tells us, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, he could have pointed to Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He could have gone to Psalm 16 that says, he will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Meaning, these are the verses that Jesus in the New Testament uses to point to him. He could have gone to Daniel 7. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And there's so many others. He pointed them to Scripture, the only Scripture that they would have known, to demonstrate who he was and what he did and why he did it. So the question is, why did Jesus do that? Why not just show up and say, hey, I'm alive, guys. You need to follow me and worship me and obey me. Why go to the time to demonstrate that Scripture pointed to him? Why help these two followers see Scripture from that perspective? Why help them understand from Scriptures who he was? It is because he wanted them to know that he was key and a vital part of what God had been doing from the very beginning. The salvation in Christ was not a new plan. It was from of old. The Scripture tells us he was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus wanted them to see, and by implication for us to see, the big story and how it led to him and was fulfilled in him. Jesus wanted them to see that this was something, this was not something new. It was something very old. All of Scripture ultimately points to Christ because he is the main part of the storyline. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. You search Scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Then he goes on to indict them, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Scriptures bear witness of me. They all point to Jesus. All Scripture points to Jesus. All Scripture finds fulfillment in Jesus. All Scripture finds its greatest expression in Jesus. So going back to Luke 24, look at what happens after Jesus eats with them and then disappears. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? Their heavy, burdened hearts turned into hot, burning hearts because of what Jesus... He opened to them. He explained to them what was going on. Jesus understood that the storyline of Scripture was about him and about God's persistent work to bring to himself those who had rejected him in sin. A few years ago, I was preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. So where is Christ in Ecclesiastes, you may be thinking. One of the commentaries I read, the author said this. After a sermon on Ecclesiastes, he was preaching through Ecclesiastes in his church. After one sermon, a wise man in his church asked him how the sermon he just preached was different from a sermon that a rabbi would have preached on that same text. He realized there was no difference. Christ was absent. He did not preach a Christian sermon. He just preached a sermon essentially giving moral implications. We are Christians. We believe Christ is the full manifestation of the Father and that no one comes to the Father without coming through Christ. And that Christ is the point and the fulfillment of all Scripture. And we are, and all we are and all we do is in Him. We must preach Christ from the Word because it is about Him. I think one of the sad commentaries on the modern church is how Christless so many sermons are. Let me just, in the way of just practical help, let me suggest two resources for you. The first is this. It's a Bible reading plan. Professor Horner, you may have heard of this. It is a plan that I've been using for many, many years now, off and on. But it is a plan that will bring out the consistency of Old Testament and New Testament, where every day you're reading 10 chapters. And you can divide it 5 and 5. But basically, you're reading from a gospel. You're reading from the Torah, from the first 5 books. You're reading from the Paul's letters. You're reading from the historical accounts, 1 and 2 Samuel and those. Then you're reading from the prophets. And then you're reading from the book of Acts. And you're reading a proverb every day. And you're reading a psalm every day. And what happens, it's fascinating, because you can get an app that will keep track of this for you. It's fascinating to me how many times I'm reading this where I come through and I'm like, I see it. I see the connection in Genesis and what's going on in Matthew. It's there. And it's just reading the Word. It gives you a bigger sense. I encourage you to get that. There are so many good Bible reading plans. You know, and I say this, you know what the best Bible reading plan is? The one you'll do? Yeah. I suggest if you really want to get a sense of how the Old and New Testament, that this is probably a good way to go. For parents, I encourage you, there's a book called Show Them Jesus by Jack Klumpenhauer. Show Them Jesus. And it just, how do we bring the Scripture to bear for our children? How do we show them that the story of David and Goliath isn't just about overcoming giants in our life? That there's something deeper, redemptive that God is doing there through David. I greatly encourage that book to how we can read and understand Christ. I want to end with this quote from J.C. Ryle on this passage of Scripture. In what way did our Lord interpret to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Him? Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt were some of the things which our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus. This account of Jesus' appearance exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes. This account of Jesus' appearance centers Christ in the Scriptures. When we come to the communion table, we have our hopes fixed on Christ. He alone is our salvation. He alone is our hope of abundant and eternal life. Let's pray together.